Well, good morning, or afternoon, I suppose it is now. We have a packed house here in the Christine Bunger Room. It's me, myself, and I, as Tom takes off for his work. The gospel reading is Mark 1, and the lectionary begins at verse 40 and goes on to verse 45. If you notice, the paragraphing in the Nestle text begins with verse 39, which is probably a more appropriate place to start. It's at least a transitional verse. Sets up really kind of what follows afterward. This text, before we jump into this, a brief note on the context of Mark and what is going on here. The call of repentance goes out, of course, in 1:14-15. We had that a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus says the kingdom of God is here. And as soon as Jesus shows up and announces the presence of the kingdom, that the day of the Lord has come, that now kingdom of God things start happening, like people follow faithfully. He starts healing people, the call of the disciples earlier. So in 40-45, it begins a couple of themes that become prominent in Mark. It continues the healing theme that begins the inbreaking of the reign of God in Mark chapter 1. But it begins a transition to some issues that become prominent in chapters 2 and 3, that is the issue of the law, purity, cleanliness, and who is the kingdom of God for. It's a rather difficult pericope, I think, to preach on, partly because, let's put it this way, the Jesus of the Gospel of Mark is not quite the Jesus that you have, typically in our Victorian artwork of Jesus, which you still kind of operate with. You know, sort of the gentle, almost effeminate Jesus who, hangs around with kids and pets sheep and is just sort of a calm, serene, approachable, and really in some ways, I hate to say it, kind of wimpy Jesus. If that's the kind of Jesus you're operating with, you won't really get a whole lot out of the Gospel of Mark, because Jesus in Mark is rather odd and strange and responds to people in unexpected ways and flies off at times that seem sort of inappropriate. If you hadn't had a chance yet, I'd encourage you to click over to the ConcordiaTheology.org website. I believe it's posted there. If not there, it's on the iTunes U site that Concordia Seminary operates. David Schmidt posted a little discussion with David Lewis and me regarding preaching Mark in the festival half of the year. And there we talked a bit about the strangeness of Jesus and his odd reactions to people and how this is sort of not our typical picture of Jesus. But if you don't get that, you really miss out on the Christology of Mark. And it really is evident in this passage. Aside from just the Greek and the themes of this passage, I just want to maybe point out to you that there are several transmissional problems with this pericope. Transmissional meaning problems in the manuscripts. The most famous, I suppose, is in verse 41, where the participle splachnestheis is read in the Nestle text and in the majority of Greek manuscripts. If you look down in your apparatus, however, the last entry at the bottom of the page, you see that the reading of Codex Bateson and much of the old Latin tradition, that is the pre-Vulgate Latin tradition, reads orgisthes, which is he was angry rather than compassionate. We'll talk about that down the road. You also have some problems in verse 42 and 43, where you notice a lot of the text sort of fell away. So in verse 42, the apelthen apautou he leper kai disappeared. So immediately he was cleansed. You don't have this mention about the leprosy leaving him. That's a test that I believe is in Codex W, if I recall correctly. The omission. Oh, sorry, it's a Syriac. The next reading is the reading of W, which is a pretty significant Greek manuscript, as well as, again, some of the old Latin texts, although different ones from verse 41, where you have the phrase from Kai Ekaristhei all the way down to the auton at the end of verse 43 missing. And that's significant because there you have the lack of this strange phrase where Jesus, severely upbraids him. So it just goes, I wish be cleansed, and immediately he says to him, go show yourself to the priest. So you sort of miss the whole dialogue that follows after the healing. Point of that is this has been a problematic text apparently for kind of its whole history of being handed down in the church. People weren't sure what to do with this, and so various things kind of came in and out. You also have the problem of the gunapeton in verse 40, bending the knee. Should that be there or not? Again, it's a problematic text from a lot of angles, and I'll talk about some of these textual problems as we jump in. So I'll start with verse 39, and then we'll proceed through what the lectionary tells you in verse 40. He came, kai elfen kirison, he came preaching, eis ta synagogasa ton, eis holing ten galalayan, kai ta daimonia ekbala. So he came preaching in their synagogues. Okay, he's up in Galilee, keep in mind here. In the whole of Galilee, in all of Galilee, I suppose you'd say, and casting out demons. The demon casting out work of Jesus is very prominent while he's in Galilee all the way through chapter 8. It's a particular cause of controversy in chapter 3, where the whole issue of by what authority is he casting out demons comes up. And, of course, it's introduced by the temptation narrative, the brief two verses of temptation of Jesus, where he is set in conflict with the devil, with Satan. And this continues throughout the section of Galilee here. So 40, then, is the pericope proper. Kai erkatai pros auton lepros, parakalan auton, kai gunapeton, kai legan auto, hati an theles dinasai me katharisai. And a leper, the leper's the nominative case, comes to him, parakalan, exhorting him, probably a tenant circumstance here, and bending the knee, again that's in brackets, so it's an uncertain reading. It sort of doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether it's here or not. It is a very unusual verb. Usually, if people come up to Jesus, they press canal him. They don't gunapeton him. But in any case, it shows his humility to Jesus, and he has an idea what he's doing here. So he comes, he's exhorting, he bends the knee, and says to him, or saying to him, Hati anthelos. Now, hati in Mark frequently is used in a sort of what we would call a sloppy way. It's used to introduce direct discourse. So you have to sort of take it as a question mark, or I'm sorry, as a quotation mark. And almost what most scholars will attribute this to is it's pretty parallel to the ki clause in Hebrew. It says to him, ki, and then you've got your statement. That's pretty much how Mark uses hati pretty regularly when there's discourse. So, an theles, if you wish, theles, the second person subjunctive from thelo. If you wish, and then you got to go with the verb of wishing, you got to go to the infinitive. If you wish katharisse, if you wish to heal me, you are able. Now, it is interesting that he phrases it this way. If you wish to heal me, you are able. And that will come up when we look at the response of Jesus here. There is, you know, a couple of ways you could take this. Is this a firm confession of faith? Or is there a sort of a contingency or doubt implicit in the eon theles? The reason that's important is because later on in the gospel, we find that people who come to Jesus in faith unquestioningly always have their request granted. So the Syrophoenician woman is a classic example. The woman with the flow of blood is another example. People who come wavering or doubting don't get a positive response from Jesus. One example here is the father whose daughter is about to die. Jesus has to kind of drag him along. And more importantly, the Pharisees in chapter 8 who come seeking a sign for the wrong reasons, out of unbelief. So there is a bit of a debate here. Is this an example of faith, or is it an example of wavering? And well, we'll have to read the rest of the story to see what goes on here. Verse 41, Kai splunk nis thais, again is the reading here, ek kainos tein kera autu ipsato kailege auto philo katharitheti. And according to the Nestle text, being moved by compassion, ektenos, from ekteno, the verb, participle here, stretching out his hand, hapto, he touched and says to him, fellow katharistheti. So I wish be cleansed, from katharizo, aorist passive infinitive there. Now, it is interesting that Jesus picks up on the fellow again, which does seem to indicate that Jesus' response is an affirmative answer to a genuine question. Do you fellow? The man with the withered hand here, I'm sorry, the man with the leprosy, isn't so sure if Jesus fellows, and he answers and says that he does indeed fellow. Okay? I'm going to keep going before I go back to this blunt nisthes, the moved by compassion in verse 41. So what happens afterward? Kai oithus apelthen apatu e lepra kai ekatharisthe. And immediately the leprosy, notice the feminine now, the leprosy itself, not the lepros, the leper, the leprosy aperkomai aorist tense went away from him. And ekatharisthe, he was healed. Aorist passive indicating a result here. Now, verse 43 is where it starts to get kind of weird. Kai embremesamenos auto. The verb here, embremaomai, is a rare word. It only occurs a couple of times in the New Testament. You see in your margin, Matthew 9:30. And the word itself typically means something like snorted at him, angrily yelled at him, upbraided him, is the way that's often translated. The NIV, which doesn't know what to do with this pericope apparently, makes this mean something it can't possibly mean, something like sternly warn. There's no possibility of meaning sternly warning. It has to do with anger and a negative response to what has just happened. In fact, so rebuking him or snorting at him, upbraiding him, and it takes the data. That's why I have the auto there. Oithus exablen auton. Immediately he cast him out. Now, ekbalo doesn't mean send away. It means to drive him out. Ekbalo's the money changers. It's not a happy word here. It's not, you know, go home, have a good time sort of thing going on here. So he yells at him, and he drives him away. Now, this raises, you know, sort of the problem. Why would he be nice and friendly in verse 41, moved by compassion, and after he heals him, start yelling at the guy and telling him to get the heck out of here? It sort of makes no sense, and that's why the problem of the splanchnisthes in verse 41 really has become rather significant. Now, Bart Ehrman has sort of made this a poster child example of, you know, changing the text to suit the needs of whatever, you know, people were copying it as a crass corruption. And he, you know, of course, in the way typically the misquoting Jesus book argues is you have a variant like this and it shows that the whole thing is completely made up. Well, that conclusion, of course, is not true. In fact, this variant is routinely regarded as a wrong reading by virtually every commentator. If you look at any commentary in the last probably 20 years, virtually none of them will adopt splanchnisthes. All of them will adopt orgisthes for several reasons. First of all, because it actually suits what happens later on in the pericope, that Jesus rebukes the man and sends him away, casts him out of there. It's difficult to account for the just random shift in Jesus between verse 41 and 43 if you read splanchnisthes. Second reason scholars accept this is because this is how Jesus frequently responds to people, and I mean that literally frequently responds to people. He just does weird things. He doesn't respond in ways that people expect. Kind of the classic example of this is when Jesus, one of the disciples are in the boat in a storm on Lake Galilee, and Jesus waited back on the shore while he was praying by himself. And then Jesus starts walking across the water, and he sees the boat, and he's just walking right on by. And the disciples are sort of like, "Hey, wait a minute, Jesus, you know, we're dying out here. Can you help us out?" And Jesus sort of snaps out of it then and you know, kind of rebukes the disciples again. You have this dialogue in chapter 9 with the father whose child was demonized and throwing himself into the fire. The disciples couldn't cast him out. Jesus is all ticked off at the disciples. He has this weird dialogue with the father where it makes it sound like Jesus wants the father to cast the demon out, and he only heals the kid because there's a crowd gathering. So Jesus has these odd, to us anyway, what we would consider, given our typical, you know, portrayal of Jesus, sort of odd ways of responding to people. But I think that's actually the point of this pericope. The problem is that the guy comes asking aeon theles, unsure about who Jesus is, what he came to do. And Jesus answers, "Fellow, if you knew, you wouldn't have asked." So he grants the request almost grudgingly, and then sends him off and says, "Don't say anything to anybody, because you," this sort of makes sense now, "don't understand who I am. Even this sign won't convince you who I am." And this is the point he makes with the Pharisees in chapter 8. "Even if I give you a sign, it's not going to do anything." So the rebuke here is, I think, the best way to take it. And an angry Jesus who rejects unbelief, who rejects uncertainty about who he is, the nature of his kingdom, and what he came to do. Well, let's go up to verse 44, and then we'll have some observations on this. Kai legeato, hora me deni meden apes, ala hupaga sa auton dexon to yere, kai prosenica peri tu katharismu, su ha pros etaxen muses, ace marturia and autois. Long verse. And he says to him, Jesus says to the leper, ora is the imperative, see, you should say, apes, the subjunctive, maiden, the accusative, nothing, maideni, to nobody. Interestingly, this is exactly what happens in Mark 16:8, where the women say no thing to no one. Exactly identical here. Allah, rather, so don't say anything to anybody about what just happened. Why? Because you obviously don't understand who I am, and even a sign isn't going to do it for you. Rather, go, another imperative from Hupago, go, Dexon, another imperative, show yourself to the priest and offer concerning the cleansing which Moses had commanded, had prosetasod, protasod here. Ha, there, the relative pronoun, accusative case, neuter. Now, why go and do this? See, here we have the issue of purity and adherence to the law. The leper had broken a social taboo. He should not have come near to Jesus. Jesus breaks the taboo by touching him, and but then turns around and says, "Well, go show yourself to the priest." Well, why would you do that? Now you're saying you got to keep the law when Jesus just obviously broke the law. Well, here's the point: Eis marturion autois. Martyrion here doesn't mean witness, sort of like a gospel witness, the way we often mean that, but as a testimony against them, autois, the dative of advantage, or I suppose you'd say disadvantage here. And the same phrase is used in Mark 6:11 when the disciples are sent out, and if the town does not receive them, they're to shake their feet as a testimony against them. And you have a similar usage in Mark 13:11, where you are hauled before rulers and you testify against them. Most likely a negative connotation there as well. So Jesus isn't saying go to the temple and preach the good news of the kingdom. He just told the guy to say nothing to nobody. Rather, he's going and saying, look, go show yourself to the priest. The sacrifice doesn't matter. The point is, they are condemned because the kingdom of God is not in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is where I am. And it sets up the controversies of chapters 2 and the first part of chapter 3, where the whole issue is about the law. Who has the right to interpret the law, enforce the law? What is the law in the first place? What is the purpose of the law? You know, what is the Sabbath made for? All those sorts of questions come up. So Jesus says, look, I've broken the law, and I want you to show people that I have broken the law in order that they understand that their way of doing the law is wrong. I'm testifying against them, against their interpretation, against their way of commanding the people. In Mark 7, right, teaching the commands of men as if they were of God. So it's a testimony against them. Then verse 45, Hoda exothon exoto keresein pala. But he, exerchomain, going out, Erxato began to preach Pala a bunch, a lot there, preach more than he should have, obviously. And Diaphemidzain, spreading about the word, here word is message or report, kind of neutrally. Hasta mekati aton dynastai phaneros es palin isalthane. With the result that, and here's Mekati Dunastai Altan, no longer to be able, there, the subject of that infinitive is the Altan, so he, no longer was he able openly, Aesalthane, to enter into a city. Al exo, ep eremos, eremois, tapois, ein, rather, outside he was, in the deserted places. So he couldn't go into cities. His desire to be the one who reveals himself was compromised, and so he had to stay in the deserted places. And of course, even that didn't work. The end of the verse, Kai Erxanto Prosaton Pontithen. And they came to him, and there's a plural, they kept on coming. You could also do there, imperfect. Kept on coming to him, Pontithen, all around. And it's interesting, is that Pontithen there, all around, meaning they came to him from all around, or they came to him pressing on all sides. It's a little bit unclear there, but in any case, the desire of Jesus to not be made known didn't become clear, and so in chapter 2, they get this house, and it's crowded and spilling out into the doorway and all those sorts of things. All right. Now, what do you do with this pericope? Like I said, it's sort of a transitional pericope in Mark. It introduces two key themes that come up in the Gospel of Mark. The issue of law, who is the one who interprets the law, and it introduces the theme of the so-called messianic secret in Mark, which one commentator calls the worst-kept secret in literature. 'Cause everybody knows there's something about Jesus here. But the key is Jesus does not want people to make him known. He will make himself known ultimately by his death on the cross. And so, famously, no person confesses Jesus as Son of God until he's hanging dead on the cross. It's a Roman centurion. So you can't know Jesus and who he is completely until he's hanging dead on a cross and then fulfills his work by rising from the dead. And then you can see him, you can understand him, as the young man at the tomb says. So that's a major theme that gets introduced here. And it's sort of the opposite, you might say, of what we do with evangelism. You know, if you did chapter 1, 15 to 20, the calling of the disciples, you know, I will make you fishers of people, and did that as an evangelism text, you know, you got the exact opposite thing going on here. You're probably not going to preach this as an anti-evangelism text. It does have significance within the life and ministry of Jesus, of course, that he wants to make himself known through his death and resurrection, and we who live on the other side of that death and resurrection are able to make him known. So this command to be silent doesn't apply to us. I think maybe a more relevant application or way to handle this text, and this might be kind of difficult in a sermon, it might be more appropriate in a Bible study where you can walk through the textual problem and just, you know, open up any commentary. We'll walk you through this. But the issue of how do you approach Jesus? This theme is, as I mentioned before, developed pretty significantly in the Gospel of Mark. In the very next pericope, four people are bringing in a paralytic, and they unroof the roof where he was, they lower him down, they won't stop until they get this guy to Jesus. And Jesus, it says specifically, seeing their faith, heals the paralytic. So here you have people who won't stop until they get to Jesus, or get this man to Jesus, this paralytic to Jesus, because they know he will heal, and in fact he does, because he knows that they have faith. That's contrasted with this leper who's sort of wishy-washy on the whole thing. If you wish to heal, you are able. And Jesus says, I do wish. What kind of question is that, you idiot? Get out of here. Don't talk to me anymore. You don't understand who I am, and I don't want you talking about me. So this theme of how you approach Jesus comes up again and again and again in the Gospel of Mark. And those who come in unbelief do not have their requests granted. Those who do come in belief have their requests granted. And this theme is picked up elsewhere in the New Testament, of course. It's the same thing in the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18, where the woman won't stop until she's granted her request because she knows that the judge should give it to her. You have it with the, as I mentioned before, the woman Tyre, who has the demonized child, who goes to Jesus and argues with him until he heals her daughter. It's also the same thing, interestingly, that you have in the book of James. You have this in verse 5. If someone lacks wisdom, chapter 1, let him ask from the God who gives all things, not doubting, onididzentes, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one doubting is likened to a wave of the sea tossed about by the wind. So, you know, same thing comes up in James 1 there. If you're going to ask, ask in faith, not doubting. Don't be uncertain what you're asking for. And I think we've become a little, weak in the way that we pray, typically. Like, we don't want to bother God too much or be too upfront with our requests. Maybe we don't want to be, too much like the TV preachers who say, name it and claim it. But I think there is something about constantly in our public prayer simply praying that the doctors have skill and insight to heal the person. I mean, why are we always going to the middleman? Just ask God. He is the one who brings in the new creation. If we are his people, he promises to care for us. Ask him. Don't doubt. Don't come in unbelief. He has given us the right, the privilege, to ask. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, those who ask properly receive, and those who don't. And of course, at the end, we learn how this all happens when Jesus himself prays in the garden, not according to my will, but yours. This is always done with the acknowledgement that our will might not be God's will. But the point is, ask in faith. And I think that's really where this pericope is going. So it introduces several major themes that come up in Mark. The faith issue, the law issue, the messianic secret issue. As I said, it's probably a difficult text to do for a sermon. There's just too many sort of complicated things going on here. It would be fun to do in a Bible study. But on this particular Sunday, you might actually want to preach on the Naaman incident from 2 Kings 5. And there you have some pretty clear gospel. And although kind of the same theme even, right? Don't doubt. Just do what the Lord says, and it will be done for you. Even if it's a humble, seemingly not big thing. Word, sacrament, bread, wine, water. Go in faith, and he grants your request. All right, thanks.